Well, good morning, church. Thank you for that. Thank you for that wonderful reading. I wanted to frame the context a little bit for the reality of the church. You see, there is a death and there is a life, and that life that we receive through Christ is supposed to make a difference to us. To disbelieve is to be led into disobedience. And if you are led in disobedience, you will inherit a destiny of destruction. Heaven or hell? In heaven, liberty, light, peace. Hell, confinement, darkness. Perpetual fear realized. Again and again and again. Jude is writing to a specific church, although we don't know exactly which one. And he has a grave concern for this church. There are those, as we covered last week, that have crept in, and he has grave concerns over those he has termed the others. And we're going to be focusing upon them today with the context of what has been read and what I have just stated. Hopefully working together for that. Two roads, two kingdoms, two eternity. Only the way of the cross leads home. If we have embraced the truth of Jesus Christ, we will live a life of obedience. You are not saved by good works. We covered that last week, right? Did I get an amen at least?
Amen.
Amen. You are not saved by good works. You'll never earn your way into heaven, never pray enough to open heaven gate, never learn enough about or read the scriptures enough to open heaven's gate. Nothing of reading and praying will wash away your sins. No, the salvation of God, the only hope you have, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. Last week, I presented this reality as what Jude, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, termed our common salvation. Common in that it is available to everyone, to anyone, all people. And this common salvation is the desperate need of each and every one of you today and of me today. The desperate need of every person on this planet. Harvest America tonight, simulcast around the world, that this common salvation can be proclaimed. I pray that you'll be a part of this. Let me ask you, though, how much of this gospel do you really trust? How much of this gospel do you really, I mean, really believe? Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. I believe in this gospel fully. I trust in this gospel fully. I am no longer in pursuit of salvation, for I have received it already. And I know him who has promised, he who keeps me, and he who is able to bring me into his glorious kingdom forever, bright and shiny, transformed far beyond this mortal jar of clay that stands before you today. You see, I recognized I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and praise be unto God, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. Is he yours? Each of you must know that you are a sinner justly condemned and under judgment already. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. Do you grasp or apprehend the depth of the depravity inherent within you? Or if not you, even your sweetest Aunt Sally. We are sinners, and God alone is Savior. Isaiah said in chapter 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is Savior and we are sinners. He has come to save." He saves. He saves. Not our good works. We are not saved by good works, but it is equally true that we are saved for good works. And in our common salvation, through the cross of Jesus Christ, we are given the Spirit of God who dwells in us and leads us into all truth. We are placed here into the community of the saints. We are given the Scriptures, and we are one in Jesus Christ. G.T. Manley in 1945, World War, this is what he said about being one in Christ. "Christian unity is not a secular unity and must be prompted by no secular motive. The unity we seek is deeper than anything that the world offers. Communism, fascism, national socialism, and even Shintoism have proven their ability to bind men together in a common enterprise with great devotion and self-sacrifice. But these are secular ideals intermixed with self-interest, the love of mastery, and the use of force. Christian unity can only be in Christ. It is based on the new birth and new life in Christ and upon the oneness of all the members in the Christ who is the head, that is, who is our authority." Karl Barth, of German origin, said this, "The quest for the unity of the church must in fact be identical with a quest for Jesus Christ as the concrete, real head and Lord of the church." And I pray as a people we will say, amen. So what kind of unity do you seek here at Redeemer Bible Church? What kind of salvation do you seek here in Dallas at Redeemer Bible Church? God's kind. God's kind. That's what we seek. It's that unity for which Christ prayed and that salvation which he delivered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If our unity and our salvation are to be real, then they must be in line with God's declaration, with his Scripture, with his revelation. As Dr. Pentecost would always ask, "Don't you people read your Bibles?" Ha, he speaks still. Before I go any further, though, we have a guest among us. Charlie Reibenstein, could you, would you and Janet and your guest, Pastor Anale, from South Africa, pastor with the Global Proclamation Academy. Welcome. Welcome. Please find Pastor Anale after the service and welcome him. He brings us greetings from the church in South Africa and greetings to you, sir, from here at the church in Dallas. We welcome you among us. Don't you people read your Bibles? And Dr. Pentecost is still asking that now through me, now through you all. And if you do read your Bible, and I recommend that you do, if you don't already, you will find things are not always in line with the way that you think. And when that happens to you, you have a choice to make. Reject the Word of God or change the way that you think and act and believe. And that is what I recommend that you do, is hold on to Scripture and you be changed. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the great story of Scripture. God brought all things to be and is going to bring all things to a conclusion, all in accordance with His plan, not with my plan, not with your plan or our plans, but His. Now, it can be our plan and your plan and my plan as long as we hold His view, which I pray that we will, and which I also commend to us all. Let me ask you, do you read more of your Bible than you do about what others have read about the Bible? I would venture to say most congregations are populated with people who have read more of the Left Behind series than they have of the book of Jude, unless somebody's going to be preaching on it. We aim to fix that at this Bible church. I am confident many of us are in the Word, and I pray that we would stay firmly in the Word, that we would be hearers of the Word that was read publicly, that we would be readers of the Word, that we would be doers of the Word as well. Jude introduces us to the reality that there is a God who is triune, a God who is the Father, who beloves those who are kept for His Son, Jesus Christ. He also lets us know that the world is populated by the beloved and those that He would term the others. In our readings today, they're called these, or these people, the ungodly. They are not hard to miss in the verses that we have to cover today. We are also introduced to the reality that there is a spiritual dimension, a spiritual reality. The world is not all that we see. There is a devil. There is an archangel named Michael. There are angels, glorious ones. The triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, fallen and redeemed mankind, fallen and glorious angels, all inhabiting amongst those who know and those who are lost in ignorance. Jude will not let this go. Last week I left off after verse 4, presenting that Jude desires believers to earnestly agonize for this faith that has once for all been given to the saints. The reality is others have crept into the church, people who pervert grace and deny the Lord's authority. The Lord's authority is all, if you haven't gotten that so far from what I've said. It is all. Today, verses 5 through 16, if you haven't gotten your Bible open there yet, please turn there now. I've entitled the message, One End from the Others. It's a play on words. They can't tell one end from the other. Well, there is one end from the others, plural. I sure hope it makes sense once we get to the end of today's message as well. Verses 5 through 7, they open up with three familiar examples from the Old Testament. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Wait, do you see what Jude just did? Who saved the people out of Egypt? Who? The Lord. The ESV correctly translates it based upon the majority and the best of the texts that say Jesus. Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. Now, if you go back to Exodus, you're not going to find Jesus. But Jude just declared that the triune God, it was Jesus who saved people. Past but with present effects. Jesus saved the people, but later who was destroyed? Those who disbelieved. Disbelieved. Now, can you imagine a burning bush, 10 plagues, a divided sea, dry ground, and disbelieving? Can you believe that? I find with disbelief that they couldn't believe. Those people that perished, though, they're probably sitting wherever they are right now thinking, well, if I only had the full canon of Scripture, surely I would believe. You see, disbelief is inherent in the human nature. Jude is pointing out this is a reality. If you disbelieve in Jesus Christ, you will perish. You will be destroyed. That is the end. Verse 6, the second of the three. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. You see, he's reminding his readers. Some of us read that and go, wow, this is so interesting. I want to learn more about that. No. Look, I'm not recommending you to read the book of Enoch, 1, 2, or 3, or the Testament or Assumption of Moses. Dr. Pentecost did not say, are you reading those other non-canonical sources? No, he said, are you reading your Bible? Jude is saying simply this. There are angels that fell. What we have translated is, did not stay within their own position of authority. If you were to change the word stay to did not keep, then you can read further and it says, he has kept. These angels did not keep their assigned positions of authority, their municipalities, their principalities. They're assigned, as a military guy, duty station. They were given a battle station to man for the glory of God based upon the authority of Jesus Christ, and they deserted. They did not keep, and so Jesus, who is of all authority, now is keeping them. He has kept in the past with present effect. They are still kept, and they are not kept in a very happy place. They're kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. That's the pitchiest, blackest gloom of darkness that you can imagine. And they are kept there until the judgment of the great day. And by the way, that doesn't mean they're out then. No. In great fear and foreboding, they are dreading the great day of judgment when what they are fully due will be meted out to them forever. You see, these are beings, created beings, and they did not stay, they did not keep what they had been assigned to do. They fell from their height and their light into deepest darkness and chains. The lesson is this, that those who despise Jesus' authority have a reckoning of great judgment that awaits. Have you despised Jesus' authority? These angels did. You see, they aspired, like Satan, to be like God, as opposed to be a creature of God, to worship and magnify the one to whom it is due. Great reckoning comes to those who would despise. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, I didn't get into the Genesis account. Come see me later if you want to talk about Genesis chapter 6. Jude's not talking about chapter 6 of Genesis when he's talking about Jude in the previous verse. He's talking about angels. Look, they despise the authority of Christ. They're being judged. Separate the first two examples for a moment. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, I would translate it in this fashion. Likewise, I want you to remember, Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities that are around them, all of these cities alike indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And yes, it includes homosexual activity, but it is not limited to that. These are those who have disregarded Jesus' authority and what he has laid out. They have corrupted the intended context of intimate relationships, those involving marriage and family, design the divine standard of purity. They have set those aside, disregarded what he has said, and done as they, in their baser instincts, wanted to do. To disbelieve in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is to be destroyed. To despise Jesus' authority is to incur his judgment. And to disregard his authority is to put yourself into eternal punishment. Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, they serve as an example. That serve, the verb in the Greek, is used often of a corpse that is placed before people before a funeral burial. Here it is, dead in all its glory, and it's going in the ground. That's what we're to think about when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities, that they perished in fire. And the verb tense in the Greek says it's still happening. Those inhabitants, it wasn't over in that instance. They are like the angels awaiting that great day. Jude 8, yet in like manner, these people, those ones who have snuck in the ungodly, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. Jude is reminding his readers that you already know this. In fact, a way to say this would be, yet in spite of all these examples I've just given you, even knowing about these three examples, these people, these ungodly ones, they go with their dreams. There's a lot of the Old Testament that's already available for Jude and his audience. The New Testament is coming into being, but they're relying upon their dreams. They've got the authoritative teaching of the apostles, and they're setting it aside for dreams. In spite of all these examples, these people, the ones who have crept in, the ungodly, the ones who have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, these people, you can start to circle these in your handout notes if you want to see how many times he refers to them. These people, in spite of all these things, are doing what they want, contrary to Scripture, contrary to what is authoritative. And you who have rightly believed, you already know this. Why aren't you doing? Throughout our verses, whenever Jude takes aim at his opponent, he prefaces it with these people who rely upon their dreams. Extra scriptural revelation, that's what he has in mind. Extra scriptural, things that are contra scriptural. And while we're not told what these dreams are, we know that it leads to three things: a defiling of the flesh, sexual immorality, an outward rejection of authority, and that is against the authority of Christ, and a continual blaspheming of what Jude says is glorious ones, metaphorically here the angels, given the context of Jude. Some people think it's only the good angels that are being blasphemed, but I disagree. I think that they have no care whether it's good angels or bad angels. Destruction, imprisonment, looming eternal judgment, and eternal fire were introduced in verses 5 through 7. And this passage, lessons from authoritative scripture, are not to be ignored, not at the expense of dreams from people who do not live according to what has been declared from our Lord and Savior. To contrast, Jude introduces Michael the archangel. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a judgment, a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Not even Michael, the archangel, the prince and guardian angel in Jewish tradition of Israel. When he was haggling over the body of Moses, with the devil, the great slanderer and accuser, not even Michael blasphemed the devil. It's a legal dispute. The language here in the Greek points to legal terms. Michael doesn't fear the devil. He's not afraid to tell the devil something. But Michael is showing deference to the Lord. And in this context with Jude, the Lord is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ remains the center of Michael's focus, regardless of circumstance or opponent. Satan has already been judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, defeated by him at the cross. Michael brings the Lord's power and authority to settle this contentious disputation. The Lord rebuke you. Not I rebuke you, though I'm a glorious one and an archangel. The Lord himself rebuke you. The point is not to get lost over why they were arguing over Moses' body, although that leads to, I wonder what the... Don't get lost there. His example is simple. Don't slander celestial beings. Acts 19, 13 through 16 recounts a story of the seven sons of Sceva. They were going around, and in Jesus' name, whom Paul preached, they were trying to cast out demons. They came to this one guy, and the guy responds to him. This Jesus I know, and Paul, but who are you? And the man overpowered him, and he beat all seven of them up so that they left naked and bleeding. Satan is a defeated foe, but he is a powerful celestial being who fell from a great height. And we, beloved, are to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope. No need for a direct address in implicating ourselves in slanderous conduct. The next verse, if I can find it. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So Judas said, these people slander. Not even Michael did that. But they are. These people are doing what not even Michael would do. And they're doing it out of ignorance. They are blasphemers who do not understand. In the text here, we have words twice that say understand and understand. The first word refers to that which has to be comprehended by the mind, mental processing. For Jude, this means the invisible things, things that are spiritual. And these ungodly people, they have no understanding of such things. They have never known, nor do they now, and it has present implications involving their blaspheming. If they did know, they would not do. But you to whom the faith has been given and you know these things, don't follow their example. The second use of the word understand in verse 10 is different. It means an awareness, an understanding of palpable things, real things, real circumstances. Yet they relate to sensual and instinctive understanding. Things that are known by instinct by the basest of creatures, animals. And these people, these opponents of Jude, these are those who practice such understanding, and their practice of baser instincts is corrupting them to the point of destruction. This is what he says. They are destroyed by all that they corruptively pursue. Woe to them! Is what he says next in verse 11. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Woe to them. It's a woe to these others. The woe cry. It indicates an imprecatory expression similar to doomed. These people are doomed. And Jude explains why. And he uses three figures that they'd be familiar with, his audience. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Most of you may be, I hope, familiar with them, but I'll review real quick. Cain, the first offspring of Adam and Eve, a murderer. All three of these people that are mentioned aren't who we really chiefly think of when we think of religious figures, but they all were. Cain made an offering to God. It was rejected. He wanted to do it his way and not what God wanted. He murdered his brother out of envy. He was exiled. In Jewish tradition, he's the father that taught others to sin and to celebrate sin. He's the archetype of ungodliness, whose refusal to worship God in an acceptable fashion led to his exile. These people that Jude talks to, they're just like Cain. Then there's Balaam. They've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, just like Balaam's error. Now, Balaam was a pagan prophet who was consumed by greed. He was being hired to curse God's people, and God said, you can't do it. You have to bless them. And so he did. He never cursed them. He blessed them. But to get the money, he figured out a way to let the enemies of God's people know how to lead them into idolatry and sexual immorality. You know, in the text, if you read it carefully, you find out that Balaam died by the edge of the sword. He was eventually killed. Jesus put it this way: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his only soul? Here was a pagan prophet to whom God revealed himself personally. And instead of saying, I want to pursue a personal relationship with you that will lead to life, no, I'll forsake all of that for things that perish. And he himself did. Korah is the Levite that accused Moses of exalting himself over all the rest of the congregation. He and 250 other men that questioned the man that God had placed in charge. Again, Moses, you know, burning bush, 10 plagues, divided sea. Just the kind of guy you think shouldn't have that job. Korah despised God for choosing Moses instead of him. Korah rebelled, and the ground swallowed their families and the men that were with him. And fire came from heaven, consumed all 250 that were holding those censers. Gone in an instant. Numbers 16 says they were swallowed alive to Sheol. Now there's competing imagery. Darkest, gloomy dungeons, eternal chains, swallowed alive by the ground. Do you get the idea that Jude is saying these people and their practices lead to very unpleasant places? That's who these people are. Jude now begins to describe these others in explicit, multiplied metaphors. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. I do not recommend this for your epitaph on your tombstone. Now, the love feast was a community meal. That's where those who were able provided for those who were not able. And they could celebrate the common salvation and the common faith they shared in Jesus Christ together to nurture, to cherish, to build one another up, to pray for one another. And it was into this setting that these others, the ungodly, have come. He calls them a hidden reef. I'm a sailor. A reef will wreck a ship. You'll never get to where you want to go. They feast with you without fear. I think this is a clear rebuke. Jude is telling the people of this church, what kind of people of God are you? They should have great fear. The Lord is present. You, His holy people, you are present. I was a filthy-mouthed sailor for half of my career. I used it with abandon. I could build you up or tear you down with profanity. But I came to Jesus Christ, and then a funny thing happened a couple years later. People would come in talking like sailors, because they were sailors, and then they'd say, ooh, sorry, Bert, or sorry, Lieutenant, or sorry, Lieutenant Commander, sorry, Commander, whatever. So they suddenly bumped into me, and for some reason, they felt the need to apologize for what they just said. Do you want to know why? I'm no Moses, but the God of Moses is the God who dwells within me. He is alive, like Patrick prayed. He's the living God. And His presence in your life should make a difference. And yet there are those in this midst, they're feasting without fear. They should have a holy fear of who God is. This is a place that's sacred, a time when we as believers gather with the Lord. They don't even know that they are profaning the holy, and that's on the church. They're shepherds feeding only themselves, and feeding themselves, that's not necessarily bad, except that this, it's good to eat, keeps you alive. But when you eat at the expense of others, that's profaning it. That's what they were doing. Shepherds feeding only themselves. They cared only about themselves, not for others. Waterless clouds, they should have been raining and producing life. They didn't. They were swept along by the winds, not grounded in Scripture, not following the teaching of the apostles, showing nothing. They were sucking life out instead of bringing life in. Swept along by the winds, no doctrine, whatever they felt. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. There's a maxim. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. These guys are compared to trees in late autumn. They should have had fruit. There is none. They look like they're dead. And what do you know? They're uprooted. They are dead. Not only are they dead here, they'll be dead a second time. They aren't of life, and they cannot produce life. But we who are beloved, we are in the life, and we are to have the fruit of the Spirit. These are fruitless people. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Wild, that speaks to the quality of their character, untamed. Casting up their foam speaks of immoral acts, intensive, continually washing up the debris of their shames. It says shame, but it's plural. It's not just one thing, it's everything. Casting it up on their lives, just like waves bringing things up to the beach. These are uncontained, uncontrolled, beyond moral acceptance activities by these ungodly people. Now, wandering stars, I can get some affirmation from some sailors in the group. No sailor navigates by planets. No one does. Whether you're riding a camel in the desert, want to navigate by the stars, you're on the sea or in the air, you don't navigate by planet because they wander. Whether it's a shooting star, a comet, all of those have been referred to in the Greek literature as wandering stars. What you want, a sailor wants a fixed star, a bright light that he can be certain of and relying upon. All that Jude has described so far are people for whom you should not set your sights on and to follow their example. You'll be lost, lost at sea forever, or you'll wind up in a destination that's dark and gloomy. That's what he says, utter darkness, reserved forever. This is not a happy place, and it's not for a week, it's forever. Do not follow these people. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." Don't you people read your Bibles? Now, if you go back to the Genesis account, you'll read about Enoch, but you won't read about what Jude writes next. Jude is pointing to something, and it's not for you to read Enoch. The Lord is coming. What does he say? Behold, for some of you, lo. For some of the newer generation, hey man, look, he's coming. There he is right there. The Lord is coming, and he's not coming alone. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he comes, he brings his 10,000s. And that doesn't mean just like 2 times 10,000s. That means like a whole lot, a very, very large heavenly number are with him. He is the great king, the king of all authority, and he is coming. Don't read Enoch. Get the point. Judgment is coming, and there he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And why is he coming? Verse 15, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's all an ungodly alike, a lot in this verse. Four times each. Did you see that? All ungodly, 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 ungodly. There's deeds and then there's speaking. In the first, where the ESV says to execute judgment on all, it's the exact same word that at the end says against him. They have done and spoken against him, Jesus. And at the beginning of that verse, it could well be translated to execute judgment against all. He's coming to execute judgment against them because they have done and said against him. And just exactly what are they getting judged for? The ungodly. For all their ungodly deeds done in ungodly ways, all the ungodly things spoken against Jesus. Ungodly deeds and harsh things said. Here's an idea of that. Hard, rough, vehement, violent, fierce, grievous, painful, stern, severe, stubborn, resistant, rebellious, immoral, whatever words and deeds that have disgraced Jesus' glory. His majesty, his dominion, and his authority. These ungodly people, they have done, do, and will do. They say, have said, and will continue to say, but Jesus is coming. He is right here. And he is going to act to bring terrible judgment. He will remove the disgrace by bringing his judgment from all the ungodly. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Jude closes this section of Scripture by clearly and plainly describing his opponents. These are ungodly people. They're insatiable in their immorality. They are consumptive in their lifestyle, and they are irreverent. Grumblers, they are not thankful. Malcontents, not content with their portion. Followers of their own sinful base desire, not Jesus' teachers. They're loud-mouthed boasters, not humble servants. Showing favor to gain advantage, never serving others without partiality that comes from the love of Christ. The end that comes from these others is an end of destruction, judgment, and eternal punishment. There is only one end, one destiny that comes from the others. The one end is one of destruction. So now here's the application. Take this short epistle. Read it. I want you to look at yourself when you get home. Find a mirror. Find it by yourself. You don't need help from a spouse or a sibling. Look in the mirror and read verse 16. Would you look at that verse right now? Quietly read it to yourself. And I want you to read this verse and then look in the mirror and ask two questions. Is this me? First question, is this me? Second question, ever? The reality is that even though I am saved and God is at work within me to bring me to full glorification, there is still way too much ungodliness on me. And I know you people. You're a stiff-necked, hard-necked people that are in need of a Savior. And there's too much ungodliness on you too. We need to lay hold of Christ for why He laid hold of us. We are to be a godly people. Step two, after you ask those questions, is repent. Ask the Lord to forgive and reconcile you. Step three, praise Jesus, because you are a beloved. Because you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. You know that. Hallelujah. Step four. If that's not true of you, why is it not? Cannot you profess with your lips Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Don't perish because of unbelief. Don't be one of the others, those who disbelieve, those who despise, those who disregard. There is no name given under heaven by which every person must be saved. Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you are a believer, you're called to build up one another. That's what we're going to do. You're also called out to reach out to others who are perishing. So here's the final step. Pray, invite, bring, and come. Pray, invite, bring, and come tonight. Pray about the event. Invite people to come to this event. You bring them to this event, and you yourself come to this event. We are the church. Let's celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he has brought. Let's celebrate the grace of the Lord as a community of Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I pray that it would not be said of me. I pray that it would not be said of any of us, that it means nothing to us, that every moment, this moment, people are perishing into everlasting judgment. I pray that you will compel us by the power of your Spirit and in the name and authority of your Son to be faithful and obedient to his word. It's in his name that we live for your glory, Father. Amen.